Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Proverbs in chapter 14. The book of Proverbs in chapter 14. As the Lord would enable us, we might consider together the words of verse 15. Proverbs 14 at verse 15, where we read, "The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going." The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. We have here an obvious contrast set before us. On the one hand, there is one who is simple. On the other hand, there is one who is prudent. Now, the word simple simply means immature or naive. It's speaking of someone who is like a child. It may refer to a child or someone who, though they have grown up, well, in many ways, they still have a childlike attitude. And as we're told here that the simple believeth every word, we're not to think that that Solomon here is saying that there is anything wrong with a childlike trust. It is natural for children to trust their parents. They don't need to be taught to do that. It is something that God has built into them and built into family life, that the children that we bring forth trust their parents, and indeed we find children generally trusting of adults. But experience, doesn't it begin to show us that you can't trust every person? How many letdowns we had when we were young. And we began to realize there were those who might say things to us. They might promise things but not keep the promise. Or they might tell us things which were downright lies. And so, experience teaches us to be discerning, to be prudent, that we cannot trust all in the world. And whether we think of the world generally and that ability to trust others, or whether we think of how this impacts upon the church, the truth is that the prudent, we need prudence, we need discernment. What did the apostle of love see? We read it in 1 John 4 there. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they're of God, for many false teachers have gone into the world." I'd like us to draw some general lessons from these words before focusing in more particularly on our need for discernment, and as we go on, I'll explain what has led me to this text this morning. First of all, though, let's notice some general lessons. The simple, the childlike, and the child believes every word. Well, here's one lesson. Be careful in dealing with children. Other people's children, and especially your own children. If they believe every word, make sure that you tell them that which is worthy of their confidence and their trust. Always tell them the truth. Do not deceive them. Never tell them lies. Lies in jest or lies in fun. Little white lies, as someone might falsely put it. We should never speak as if things are reality when untrue when they are not. Think of popular culture. You get tooth fairies and other sorts of people bearing gifts. We should not speak as if these things are true when we know they are not true. Because we should always want our children to have confidence in us that whatever we see is the truth. And don't we above all want them to appreciate the spiritual truths that we have come to know and love? You teach them to love God, to fear God, to love a God who they cannot see with their eyes, to love a Christ that they read of in a book. Is he real? Is he alive? Oh, he is. As God who we cannot see is there. But you see, when we make light of other things, enjoying the fun and the pretense, giving them some excitement, though it's wrong, though it's not true, then we are teaching them that all that we see is not necessarily true. And we should not mock their naivety. We should remember, thou shalt not bear false witness. We should remember the warnings of Scripture against laying a stumbling block against little ones. It were better for such a one if a millstone were hung round his neck and cast into the sea. Oh, let us be a people who love the truth, who always speak the truth, and who never, never tell them anything but the truth. Think of the little birds and how they open their beaks wide that the parent bird might fill it with food. Is that not what our youngsters are like? Oh, let us fill their mouths only with that which is good. So watch what you say to them. Watch what you let them read or let them watch on the television. And if there are things which they hear which are wrong, explain why they're wrong to them, that they might be filled with the truth and love the truth, and that they might be able to say, all that I was told was the truth. And above all, the truth of God. There's a second general lesson. The simple believeth every word. Do you see there the childlike nature of faith? The Lord Jesus himself, what did he say about receiving the kingdom of God? Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Well, you think of the little child. And a little child believes all that he has taught. And sometimes he trusts those who aren't worthy of trust. But our God is always worthy of trust. Isn't he the God of truth? The God who cannot lie. Oh, we can believe every word. And don't we need so often to pray, Lord, increase my faith? You meet people, and they seem to have such a childlike confidence and trust in the Lord. Perhaps you're like that, give thanks, and seek to maintain such a childlike trust. Perhaps it's through many battles and through many doubts that you receive the truth, that it bears upon you. How we need grace and the help of the Spirit to increase our faith, to overcome those questions and doubts, meditate on God's faithfulness, meditate on his promises, see all his goodness to you, see the delightfulness of the truth and his unity, and whatever he says, believe it. Let us seek a more childlike faith, believing every word. A third lesson. The very fact that it says that we need prudence here, isn't that a reflection on the sinfulness of this world? Were there no sin, we could believe every word, because every word would be true. But what has happened? Sin has come in. And you think of today's society, where there is so much untruth, and people are economical with the truth. And you get that impression that people will just make use of you, and they will do you out of things if they can. Oh, how we should bewail the wickedness and sinfulness of the world. You see, charity believeth all things. And the more true love you have, the more you will want to believe the truth. But you know that, well, there's also the need for evidence. Is someone credible? Can you believe them? And that's why Paul could write to the Thessalonians, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from the very appearance of evil. Don't be taken in by those who say, well, I'm a prophet, I'm a messenger from God. Test. Because not all who claim such things speak the truth. What a blessing. There will be no need for this prudence in heaven. There all shall speak the truth. There shall be no deception or distrust, but a sweet Christ-centered harmony. Whenever you are confronted by lies, bewail the sinfulness, your own sin and the sinfulness of the world, and think of the glory of heaven. Nothing shall enter in which maketh a lie. And that leads to another lesson. Where grace prevails, there should be more trustfulness. Aren't people always saying the church is just a cumbrance to the world? We'd be better off without there being a church of God. Well, we know otherwise, don't we? Godliness is profitable for this world as well as that which is to come. The greatest blessing upon a nation is to have the church of God within the nation, and the nation acknowledging God and giving him his place. Because the church, the kingdom of God, is a blessing to the world. And the more grace prevails, the more people will seek to avoid that corrupt communication and honor God in all that they do and say. Let us be a people then, known for our honesty, known for our uprightness, known for our trustworthiness. Let no one say, you can't trust him. You can't trust her. What a dreadful thing. What it can be said of a believer, I wouldn't really trust him. Let us be people who are blameless and honest before the world and before God. And above all, isn't there this lesson? We need spiritual discernment. Test the spirits, whether they be of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Prove all things. Test all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from the very appearance of evil. You look to the Old Testament, how often there are comments made about the false teachers and the false prophets to the law and to the testimony. If they agree not thereto, it's because there is no light in them. How much damage has been done in the churches because of a failure to prove all things. You think of the rise of Romanism in the early days of the church. How did it arise? How did you go from the simplicity of biblical worship to all the rites and ritual of Romanism? How did you go from simple Presbyterian type government to the monstrosity of the papacy? How do these things happen? How do you go from salvation by grace to a ritualistic, works-based religion? When the coin in the bucket rings, as Tetzel said, the soul from purgatory springs will sell you some indulgences. How did all these things happen? A lack of discernment. Or do you think of the church in their own land in the 1800s, so strong, the time of the disruption? Think of all these buildings built, these churches filled, people delighting in the gospel. And then you wind things forward. What a change. How do you go from a day when a person would not be allowed to be a minister unless you would sign wholeheartedly the confession to a day when you can have a homosexual in the pulpit and no one cares? A lack of discernment. It was the effects of liberalism and modernism. And you get these things that are an entertainment gospel, and it leads to weakness and a loss of the truth. The witness of the church is muted. So much today can be explained by a failure to look well to our goings, to test the spirits as to whether they be of God. And how many souls have been lost and are perishing in our land today because there is a famine of the hearing of the word, because there are churches where the gospel isn't preached and the people have been deluded. If you go back to the late 50s, it said that church membership in Scotland was at its peak. There were many churches, and they were full. But how many gospel preachers were there in the churches? We need discernment. I was reading in the Men of Lewis this week, and there's a wee comment there in that book about the Declaratory Act, an act that was brought into the church, into the Free Church, although with other churches were bringing them in the 1890s, brought in to make people more comfortable with the confession. Really, it destroyed the church's confessional basis. In that book, written in the early 20s, there's a comment made about this man who was said he approved of the statements in the Declaratory Act. Now, whether he did or didn't is another question. But the comment was made, people were fearful that the Declaratory Act, which was fairly vague in many of its statements, but one statement regarded the relationship of the church to a confession of faith. And the writer says, well, people were fearful, foolishly fearful, that the church's relationship to our doctrine and confession would just vaporize. Hasn't that happened? Let the church decide, not God's word decide, what goes in the churches. And many good men were taken in the 1890s. And many good men went into the United Free Church and back into the Church of Scotland. And if they could have seen things today they wouldn't believe the way things are. What was the problem? A lack of discernment. And you might say, well, haven't we learned these things? But we need to always be aware. The need for discernment. And today, we are more exposed than ever. You can go to your computer, go onto the internet, listen to a whole variety of people. There are so many books that you can buy. There are so many ideas around. It's so easy to be tossed to and fro by any wind of doctrine. What do we need? Discernment. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his goings. And as I thought about the Declaratory Act, as I went to some of the history books and read over it, it just made me so sad. How foolish men were. And they ruined the churches. And they destroyed many souls. Let's then notice, secondly, how the simple are deceived. And we'll notice, thirdly, how the prudent are preserved. How are the simple deceived? The simple believeth every word. And he ends up deceived. What will keep you from being deceived? Well, notice how they are deceived by focusing on who is speaking. The child listens to the parent and assumes that the parent is speaking the truth. The young Christian looks to the older Christian, listens to the minister. What he says must be the truth. And it's so easy for us to focus on who is speaking. And to think that because it is a minister or a famous preacher or an elder, just to accept what is said. What are we to be? We're to be like the Bereans. You remember them in Acts chapter 17. Paul comes from Thessalonica to Berea. He's had a hard time in Thessalonica. He comes to Berea and he says, the people there were more noble than those in Berea, in Thessalonica. How was that? Because they searched, they listened to Paul, and they searched the scriptures daily as to whether these things were so that he was talking about. They didn't say, he's a teacher. I'll just accept what he says. They examined the Old Testament. Is Jesus a Messiah? They listened to what he said. They took it to the Word of God. And finding that there Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah foretold, they embraced him gladly by faith. Let us always take what we hear to the Word of God. Whoever says it, doesn't matter how well known they are. There are those who are good men who still say things which aren't quite right. You cannot assume anyone is right all the time. Be discerning, friends. Never believe something because your minister or any other minister says it, but only because the Word of God declares it. Some focus on who's speaking and are deceived. Perhaps some focus on the words of the speaker and are thereby deceived. Oh, aren't we foolish people? We live in the day of the soundbite. And you see the extreme folly of people today, that they only listen to little bits. It's the appearance of the thing that sways them over. You don't expect them to listen to a whole argument and to think things through. But it's so easy to be like that. to be taken up with the words that are said. You find that Paul gives a warning. He talks in Colossians. He says, there are those who would beguile us with enticing words. Those whose words would be smooth. Those who would speak well, by good words. He says to the Romans in chapter 16 at verse 18, and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. It sounds good. How many have been taken up by clever ways of stating things, which perhaps sounded orthodox, but in closer examination, were not so? Has it not ruined many things in the churches? Or some are taken with those who speak deep words, so deep that they struggle to understand them themselves, but they think, well, what a weighty preacher. He must know what he's talking about. He must have a great insight. Or some want to hear things said in a new way. Friend, beware of novelty. Don't expect any preacher to stand up and say something new and startling. The truth is there. It's been preached often. And what we need is line upon line, precept upon precept, to learn the things and to put into practice the things that we should know already. The desire for novelty is the mother of invention and often produces error. I was just thinking this morning of one well-known preacher who modified the first question of the catechism. What is man's chief end? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And he said, well, perhaps it should be said, man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And no doubt, he was trying to point out something important, that there should be a joy in our lives. We should be a people who, if we know the Lord, rejoice in salvation and glory in him and give thanks for him. Dourness and long-facedness shouldn't characterize us. We have the best gift in the world. You have the glorious hope of heaven. Yes, you'll grieve over your sin. But when you see Christ and his blood cleansing it, it should not fill you with joy and gladness. Heaven is going to be a happy place. And should there not be something of that in our own souls much of the time? But for all that, isn't there a danger in saying you glorify God by enjoying him? Doesn't it make it so man-centered? One of the effects of glorifying God will be that we will enjoy him. I was thinking of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Where was he most glorious but on the cross? Where was he most God glorifying but on the cross? Did he feel much enjoyment of God on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew why. But there was agony and blackness. Sometimes the way of the believer is a hard way. And we have trials and troubles. You can go through many dark valleys. It's not always joy and light. But he's always to be glorifying God. And the end result will be, he will have joy in the Lord. But sometimes it's foolish to try and be novel. Don't be seeking after novelty. It is more liable to lead you astray than to do you good. How are the simple led astray? They look to the person, The focus on his words? Or the focus on feelings as opposed to principles and truths? Now, feelings are important, of course they are. If you have faith, a living faith, it has touched your heart. You've known conviction of sin. And you've known something of the joy of God's free forgiveness in Christ. And you love God and you want to love him more. And you have your soul stirred with a sermon or a book or a passage of scripture that draws you to love him more. Well, that is wonderful. Don't get that from every sermon. And you shouldn't, because not all sermons are designed to stir you with joy and gladness. As not all passages of scriptures are designed for that, but they're all necessary, they're all important. But you see, that longing for more feeling, for more joy, more gladness, more love, and more excitement, it can lead people astray. Why are people so open to the charismatic movement today? Because they want some excitement and some feeling. Oh, let us never be content with a dead routine. Because that's what makes others turn elsewhere to things, for things to satisfy them, where there is a departure from the truth. You see, we need to test all but the word of God. And it is scriptural truth and scriptural principles and scriptural doctrines that should mold our feelings. If you were to go back in history to the 1820s, in parts where the gospel had been stronger, you'll find that there began then to arise a movement which was slowly rejecting hell, amongst other doctrines. And part of it was because of an increase in the feelings. Surely God is good. And we need to focus more on the love of God. And I feel as if a good God wouldn't actually commit someone to hell. And so they found ways of wriggling out of that doctrine. Or you come to Scotland in the 1870s, and you've got the desire for hymns and the desire for Arminianism coming in. It was more because it was touching people's feelings and a lost sight of the weighty truths of Scripture. And you end up with looseness. You end up with anything being sung. You end up with no doctrine at all. Because the focus has shifted from the doctrines of truth. You see, the problem is not the old truths, but a failure to appreciate the truth. The problem isn't the old form of worship, the biblical form, it's a failure to appreciate it. Let us beware of staleness and stir ourselves up to love the truth, to love the doctrine of God's word, the worship of God's word. Let us have much feeling, but scripture-formed feeling. You see, error creeps in many ways. People will wrest the scriptures. People will twist things. We need to go back to the word and compare all with the word. And that's what the simple wasn't doing. The prudent man, he looks to his ways. Well, notice thirdly, how the prudent's preserved. What will preserve you? What will keep you in the right way? The prudent is preserved by looking to his ways. In other words, he takes note of where he's going. If you're in a town, or if you're out and if you were hill climbing somewhere, you might use a map to work out where you're going. And unless you're referring often to the map, the chances are you're going to get lost. It won't do just to wander around without referring to the map. It keeps you right. And you see, here is a prudent man. He looks well to his goings. He's thinking of where he's going. He's thinking of how he's going to get there. He's aware. Verse 8, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. Then in verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You see, he needs to persevere. He's a pilgrim. He's on a journey. He's heading for heaven. There's a danger of losing his way if he goes astray. Isn't that brought out for us in the Pilgrim's Progress? And so he looks to his way. He looks to where he's going. And he's got an eye on his footsteps as he goes on because, well, it's very easy to stumble and fall. It's very easy to stray out of the way. You plot a bearing. You try and follow that bearing. If you're only 1 or 2 degrees out, it won't matter if you're only going a few yards. If you're going tens or hundreds of miles, you're going to go way off course. The prudent man looks to his ways. Where am I going? How am I going to get there? Lord, he's saying, keep me in the right way. Keep me in the way of truth. Keep me in the way of holiness. Keep me in the way of closeness to Christ. He's watching so that whatever happens, he'll be kept in that way. So when it's suggested, it doesn't matter if you do this, it's not sinful. He asks the question, is it going to help me along in the way of holiness and keep me close to Christ? If not, I'll avoid it. I'll avoid what is not expedient. I'll avoid what is not edifying. Whatever will hinder me, because my desire is to finish the journey to get to heaven. As he that perseveres to the end, the same shall be saved. That's the main thing. To finish the race. To hear that, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Lord, keep me from sailing close to the wind. Keep me from drifting. He looks to his ways. And so looking to his ways, he examines all that he hears in the light of those ways. Will what I hear? Will what that minister said? Will what I read in that book help me? Will that practice, will that way of doing things help me along, or will it divert me? I remember when I was young, an uncle of mine who was an elder often saying about looking to the latter end of something, that and the thin end of the wedge. And of course, at times, being young, perhaps we thought he was a bit extreme. But it was true. It was true, wasn't it? We must look to the latter end. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 29, we find that one of the problems with Israel was they did not consider the latter end and the latter end of a thing. Well, then you hear something. You're asking the question, is that right? Well, does it fit in with the perfections of God? The more you know God, his greatness, his glory, as the God who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in every aspect of his character, that will help you to compare things. You hear about God with that biblical description of God. You think of those who were saying that God weeps whenever there's a tragedy. I heard it said at a funeral, God was weeping because this person was dying or died. God is the ever-blessed God. He does not weep. He is the sovereign who executes his will and purpose. Judgments come. It's a mystery to us. But we know the greater mystery is that God doesn't condemn and destroy the world for its sin and rebellion. An appreciation of God's perfections will keep us right. Does what we hear maintain the glory of the three persons of our triune God? That these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. 1 John 4, read it later. You'll find there John is writing about those who denied the person and the work of Christ. Don't Jehovah's Witnesses go wrong there? They try to be wiser than Scripture. Is what you're hearing Christ-centered? Is there a centrality to his person and work? And is that person and work not being denied? You read Galatians. Paul's writing against a heresy. And you can sum it up in this. It's saying you need Christ plus something else for justification. It adds to Christ's work. And it is a hateful error. No wonder Paul was astonished that they had drifted so soon from the truth. They should have known, they should have been discerning. You could have seen with Colossians. It's Christ, not the only mediator. There are other things. And again, a ritualistic works religion. Is Christ central? Does it attack his person? Does it take away from his work? If it's doing these things or something wrong, avoid it, pass it by. Does it magnify free grace? And yes, also assert human responsibility? Or does it denigrate the grace of God and puff up man? Or something wrong if it does? The truth, what does it do? It humbles man. So many presentations of the gospel today hardly mention sin. I heard that in college 20 odd years ago in the late 80s. Don't go on about sin too much. It's still being taught in certain colleges. The gospel's good news. Don't go on about sin too much. Scripture goes on about sin. Cry aloud, spare not. Tell Israel their sin. Why? Because Christ is a savior from sin. And we all bury our head in the sands pretending sin's not there because we don't want to hear such things. The truth humbles man, but magnifies the grace of God. The truth promotes godliness. It is a doctrine according to godliness. Does it promote godly worship, God-centered worship, God-centered practices? You see, the prudent are preserved. By taking things to the Word, comparing things to the Word, we need to know the truth. And all must be measured by that truth. You see, there's always the danger, whether we're young or old, there's always the danger of stumbling. There's the danger of making shipwreck of the faith. Let us seek discernment and let us press on, minding our steps that we might reach glory itself, that place where there'll be no need for prudence, because nothing enters in that makes a lie. What a place. But until then, exercise that prudence, because the simple believes every word, but the prudent man looks well to his goings. Let us pray.